Right, could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the first epistle of Paul to Timothy, and we'll take a look at chapter 5. Now remember, these are admonitions of Paul the Apostle to a young minister of the gospel, you might say, whose name is Timothy. And yet, although Paul is the writer of this particular letter, God the Holy Spirit is the author, as he is the author of every book in the Bible. So chapter 5 begins as follows. He says, "Rebuke not an elder, but exhort him as a father, and the younger men as brethren." So right off the bat, we see this idea of not dominating, not domineering over people, and having respect for those that are older, and also not even domineering over the younger ones. And then verse 2, the elder women, so exhort them as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity. And then he begins talking about widows a little bit here. And remember, these were days before there were social security programs and all that sort of thing. And we have to realize that this was in an age and a culture that's somewhat dissimilar from ours. And yet, on the other hand, there are many practical concepts that we need to keep in mind that are really timeless. So he says in verse 3, "Honor widows that are widows indeed. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God." So in other words, the church is not obliged, and the church really shouldn't be involved in taking care of an older woman if the woman would have sons or nephews, it says here, that would be able to take care of her. So the concept behind that is that we do have family responsibilities. There's a tendency today, really, to move things to a public responsibility. But the attitude that I seem to perceive in the Word is that things should be handled really on a family level. And then in verse 4, "But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now, she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers." Supplication would be kind of a stronger form of prayer that would maybe border on intercession. "Supplications and prayers night and day." So in other words, her life is still very useful. And one of the strong means by which the world goes around that most people in the world are not aware of is prayer. Prayer changes things. And then it continues, verse 6, "But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth." Just goes around and just seeks one thrill after another. "And these things command that they may be blameless." Now, with regard in verse 8, he starts talking about if some of the, say, if the sons of the family don't take care of the mother or something like that. So he says, "But if any provide not for his own, and especially those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." This is a very strong verse here, and there's kind of a lot that's involved here. Now, first of all, I think implicit in this is that, as I said before, we don't want to really be too involved with these old folks' homes and so on and so forth. There may be times when, for health reasons, an older person would have to go to one of these places. But I think today there's kind of a coldness of heart that exists on the part of some of the middle-aged people, and they kind of shut their some of the old folks in these places, and they lead very lonely lives. It doesn't witness with my spirit. I've been around there. I've ministered at these homes now and then. And I do know that some are virtually abandoned, and I don't feel this is of God. So we have to be led by the Spirit in all that we do. But I think we have to watch kind of getting rid of the older folks. There's also a tendency in society, although it's not kind of explicitly mentioned here, although it does come up a little bit, I feel, later on in the chapter, that with the younger ones, you see, rather than being a family-centered society, there's a tendency to dump our kids off in these daycare centers. And there might be a time when sometime a person would have to use one of these facilities, but by and large, I don't think it's of God. The children should be cared for by the mother at home. And there's lots of problems involved in this, and one of the basic problems is that here in the United States, anyway, we're involved in kind of a society that gets by on a double income. In other words, the husband works and also the wife works. Maybe this is necessary. You can't always tell in individual cases, but I think by and large, if you notice this here in verse 8, the pressure is on the husband. The pressure is on the husband. Now let's read that again. He is the one that is to be the provider, not the husband and the wife. So verse 8, but if any provide not. Now in the Greek, if you look at it, it's a singular. If any, that would be any individual, and the idea would be the husband. Provide not for his own, especially those of his own house, he, not the husband and wife together, but he is the one, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. So therefore there is a certain amount of pressure on husbands today that want to walk according to the Lord and have a biblically focused family life. I think the only way out of something like that is that the husband has to be a man of God, because it's a fact that modern America is getting to be more and more built on a double income. And yet I don't feel that by and large this is of God, particularly when young children are involved. Now, one other thing. Years ago, if I had read this particular verse 8, years ago, I wouldn't have been so meticulously careful about the pronoun there. He hath denied the faith. See, and it puts the pressure right there on the husband. But the thing that made me take Scripture a lot more seriously was when about maybe 10 years ago I began to study prophecy, and I saw that the Hebrew prophets of old, you know, writing 2,000, 3,000 years ago, made very minute and specific predictions that we are seeing fulfilled right here in our land in 1980. And we have seen them through the 70s and through the 60s and so on and so forth. And it forced me, when I saw the accuracy of the prophecies being fulfilled, it forced me to realize that only God himself could be the author of that book, this book that we're holding in our hands, which is the Bible. Therefore, when we come to something like this, since every word is chosen meticulously, really, by the Holy Spirit, who is the author of it all, we have to look at it very, very carefully. And I could be misreading this, and you know, you don't feel that you have to agree with me, but the way that I read this is that the husband is to be the breadwinner and the wife is to be the homemaker. We'll get a little bit more about her later. So again, let's read verse 8, but if any provide not for his own, and especially those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And you might say, well, where's the money going to come from if there's only one income? Well, God has ways of multiplying an income, I feel, when we really look towards him. In Philippians 4:19, it says, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. We know that in the Old Testament, the last book in Malachi, that there are certain blessings that are promised to those who will bring the tithe, which is the top tenth, into the storehouse of the Lord, or in other words, for the Lord's work. In Malachi 3:10, for example, it says, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and test me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, there shall not be room enough to receive it. Now that's the only place that I know of in all the Word of God where Almighty God allows us creatures to test him. And the one area that I know of is the area of finances. So he says, you do this, and then the Lord says, I'm going to respond in a certain way. Now, I think in addition to doing something, which is to make sure that that first tenth of our income goes to the Lord, another thing that we need to do is to believe that God will do his part and give that return that he has promised. Because sometimes people say, well, I give, but I mean, I don't see how God could ever, you know, do anything for me because I'm on a fixed income or something like that. Well, God can do anything. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. See, how were the loaves and the fishes multiplied? I don't understand that. I've run across instances that are similar to that in the 1970s, where there was just a supply of food that just seemed to keep going on and on and on because more guests arrived and it was a Christian charismatic function. God is still doing it today. The next verse in that Malachi 3:11 says, granted that you are a tither, and then the Lord says, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast its fruit before its time in the field. Now, you see, the devourer for an agrarian people could be the loss of crops, but for us it could be that leaky roof, a car that's always breaking down, or all sorts of things. But the Lord says, if you do that, I'm going to rebuke the devourer. So how God does it, I don't know, but he has made certain promises. I believe that they're true, and I have experienced them to be true in my own life. And therefore, let's remember that if you read the Bible, you're going to find that it's a very family-centered and family-oriented book. And the husband, as I see it anyway, is the provider. Now, moving on to verse 9. So 1 Timothy 5:9. So he says, let not a widow be taken into the number under 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. That number was kind of a list, I guess, of special church workers who apparently made some type of a commitment that they would dedicate themselves to the church in some way. And then he continues talking about these widows, and he says, well reported for good works, if she hath brought up children, if she hath lodged strangers, if she hath washed the saints' feet, if she hath relieved the afflicted, if she hath diligently followed every good work. Now, notice that in kind of a backhanded way, you might say, or on the other side of the coin of this verse 10, you can see the way that a woman or the wife or the mother, you might say, would have been occupied in those years that would precede her being a widow. And we see that it's something that is filled with a lot of activity. And you almost might say for a woman to do all these things, which it seems to imply would be the normal course of events, that there would be a need on her part for creativity and really a need for a lot of resourcefulness. See, sometimes people say that are involved in this women's lib movement, you know, they'll say, well, you know, look at the waste of human potential when women stay at home and they do not go out to the workforce. I don't see it that way, because the things that are involved in the nurture of children, to me anyway, and I have 8 of my own and I'm somewhat involved in this thing, amen. But at any rate, you know, it takes a very creative person, very creative and a very resourceful person to handle a family and to bring children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord and in all other ways, educationally and psychologically, emotionally, whatever it may be. And then in addition to that, if there is any spare time, to go through all these things, I think, takes quite a woman. There might be a lot of profit to a nation that wouldn't have so many billions involved in these public, federally administrated programs, these very, very expensive programs, and more of it was done right at the local level and virtually for free, because people would do things for the love of Jesus Christ. But at any rate, notice here, notice the things that would be involved. Again, verse 10, well reported for good works. She's known as a good person. Okay, if she hath brought up children. If she hath brought up children. Praise the Lord. If she hath lodged strangers. See, in other words, the homes that we have don't really belong to us. Whatever we have, ultimately it's the Lord that gave that to us. And you say, well, I earned this, I got this, you know, big Beverly Hills mansion because, you know, I've worked, you know, 15 hours a day. Well, you had a brain to work 15 hours a day, and God is the one that gave you the brain. In other words, ultimately, whatever strength you have, physically, emotionally, mentally, whatever it is, it came from the Lord. And therefore, I think a lot of these things that we think belong to us, You know, we forget that we should share these things with others. And so it says, if she hath lodged strangers, if she hath washed the saints' feet. Boy, what would be involved there? I'm not really sure. But you see, washing the feet would be ministering to those that are believers in any type of a need that they would have. See, if she hath relieved the afflicted, do we have afflicted in society today? Are there people that are hurting in every possible way? Indeed, there are. And you see, it's part of the Christian walk to really be concerned about these hurting people. You might say, well, now this looks like salvation by works. No, it isn't. We see, salvation is a free gift. We work not in order to be saved, but we work because we have been saved, because we take on the mind of Christ and we have the heart of Christ, which is one that is moved by hurting people that we run across. And so she has washed the saints' feet, if she hath relieved the afflicted, if she hath diligently followed every good work. One other little thing that I'd like to touch here just for a minute is Proverbs 31. You want to go back to the Old Testament? Now, right after the Psalms, in the middle of the Old Testament, follows Proverbs. And then chapter 31 is the last chapter in Proverbs. Now, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 31, beginning with verse 10, there's a picture given here of a woman who was really quite a wife. She's kind of an ideal wife and mother, you might say. But I bring it in to show that being the housewife or being the homemaker is not something that is to be looked down upon in any way. I am irritated when I run across a woman who says, well, I'm just a housewife. There's an awful lot involved in that, and many of the problems that we have in our society today is due to the fact that there's a breakdown in the home. I think we all know that. Do you want to find some bad news? Just look at your newspaper. If you don't find bad news on page one, I'm certain that you're going to find some bad news on page two and three and four and so forth. But a lot of it stems from the breakdown in the home. Now here, in Proverbs chapter 31, verse 10 and on, it gives an ideal. But it says, who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. Precious individual. The heart of her husband does safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax, and worketh willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant ships. She bringeth forth her food from afar. She rises also while it is yet night, and gives food to her household, and a portion to her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hand she plants a vineyard. She girds her loins with strength, and strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good. Her lamp goes not out by night. She lays her hands to the spindle, and her hands hold the distaff. That's kind of the main part, like the main staff, really, of the spindle itself. And then verse 20, she stretches out her hand to the poor. Yea, she reaches forth her hands to the needy. She's not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. That would be with warm clothing is the idea. She makes herself coverings of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes fine linen and sells it, and delivers girdles, a better English translation would be belts, and delivers belts unto the merchant. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. Praise the Lord. So I think that's a very beautiful picture of an ideal that's given. And you can see there that it's one who is a homemaker. Now, let's move on to verse 11. So, back in 1 Timothy verse 11, it says, but the younger widows refuse. Now, that means don't put them on this special list of of consecration to the Lord is the idea. But younger widows refuse, don't let them be on the list, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they will marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. That translation isn't too good there. I'm reading from one of the older translations. It would better be, but the younger widows refuse, don't let them be in the special group, for when they have begun to grow wanton, in other words, when you might say there's sensual desires, the desire to get married is the idea, against Christ, that would mean kind of against the wishes of Christ. They have already committed themselves to be, to go towards his service in some way. Then they will marry, having condemnation. Now, the condemnation is not really because they marry. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's because they have cast off their first faith. Now, faith is a poor translation also. It means their first pledge. In other words, they made a commitment, and then they decided to get married and didn't keep the commitment. That is the idea. So he says it's better that the younger widows not get involved in this special church service. Then he says, verse 13, and he says, and besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. Then he says, I will therefore that the younger women, really it means the younger widows, marry, bear children, rule the house, give no occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Now there again, so you see, we have something that's just almost totally contrary to a lot of what we hear about in the Women's Lib movement today. But this is what the Word says, and that's it. Now remember again, let me say what I've said before, maybe in a little bit of a different way. When I first studied these scriptures years ago, I couldn't have accepted that. I would have said, well, that was for their culture, for their milieu. It has no effect on the 20th century. But then as I studied prophecy, and I saw so many things being fulfilled right in our own day, see, Israel is back in the land again after a 2,000-year absence, which is the key that shows that Jesus is coming soon. And when I saw all these prophecies being fulfilled, then it dawned on me, you see, that we are under the umbrella of God's teaching in this book. So in other words, whatever you take in the New Testament is meant to be an instruction for the people that are involved in the church age. And we are involved in the church age. And so therefore, by and large, these things are to be taken seriously. So therefore, I can handle this today where I couldn't have handled it years ago. So he says, I will therefore that the younger women marry. See, now, marry is an interesting word in the light of the fact that there are so many people today, especially younger people, that are just simply living together. You know, and they say, well, what's important is that we love one another. The slip of paper doesn't mean that much. Well, it means a great deal, because remember, we just got through studying in the book of Hebrews that marriage is honorable in all, but adulterers and fornicators God will judge. Well, what's the difference between marriage being honorable in all and adultery? It's that slip of paper. And so therefore, none of this living together goes according to the Bible. That's fornication or adultery. So here it says they marry. Secondly, bear children. This is an interesting thing, because children are, you know, really today so many times looked upon almost as something unfortunate, really, almost like a curse. And yet this is totally contrary to the way that the Lord sees things. In the Bible here, in the teaching from the Holy Spirit, children it really says they're the heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. See, God doesn't change. See, and what we need to do is to get our thinking in line with God's thinking, which he has given in his book. Let me show you a little bit about this. Go back in the Old Testament to the Psalms, would you please? And turn to Psalm 127 and verse 3. Psalm 127, verse 3. Psalm 127 and verse 3. Now here we have a statement that was written by the psalmist, probably David, and yet authored by the Holy Spirit. And it says in Psalm 127 verse 3, Lo, children are a heritage from the Lord. Heritage is a beautiful thing. Heritage from the Lord. And the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of one's youth. Happy is the man who hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Now, I think that's very, very interesting. One of the things that I think our nation is soon going to be judged for is the number of abortions that have been perpetrated upon these unborn children. And I feel that the Bible is very much against this. So if there are a lot of abortions that are happening, rather than being so down on people that get involved in this, I think the attitude that we should have is we should have more of a prayerful attitude, and we should pray for these people that are involved in circumstances where they feel there's no way out except abortion. We don't need to be kind of have a holier-than-thou attitude or anything like that. But on the other hand, we want to recognize something that is not right before God as simply not right. As long as we're talking in those lines, and we're here in the Old Testament, go about one page further, would you please? And go to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verse 14, I think. About verse 13. Psalm 139, verse 13. Here it talks about how a human being, is very intricately wrought. And I think it's God's answer to, man's way of saying, well, I just destroyed an it. It's a thing. It's a fetus. See, it's like a nothing. Well, I don't think so, not according to the Word. Now, here in Psalm 139, verse 13, it says, "For thou hast possessed my inward parts. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb." See, not an it, but a me. "Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb." Verse 14, "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret." See how it points to a human being. I feel myself that human life begins at the instant of conception. "Now, my substance was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and intricately wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unformed. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." Isn't that beautiful? See, there shows the handiwork of God in creating a human being right from the start. And so therefore, when we're here in 1 Timothy, we're not really off the subject, it's kind of along the line here that we need to have God's mentality that children really are a blessing and not a curse. Sometimes people will give an objection and they'll just say, well, what about the population explosion? That's pretty bad, and so on and so forth. Well, I think that there is coming a population explosion, but you see, we also know that we are in what you might term the terminal generation before the coming of the Lord. And we know that there is going to be a tremendous amount of bloodshed, and during the 7-year period of tribulation that is soon coming, and there soon is going to be no population problem. In fact, after Jesus comes, well, then it's not the end of the world when Jesus comes, but as he begins to reign upon this earth, there's going to be a need to really replenish the earth, as there's going to be vast numbers of the planet that are going to die in the tribulation period that is coming. The book of Revelation, for example, speaks of at least 50% of the population of the planet, which would be 2 billion people, they're going to die in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Doesn't give us any numbers on the second half. Now, that's not God doing that so much as it's man's inhumanity to man, which we won't go into. That's another study in the book of Revelation. But at any rate, the word is that children are a heritage of the Lord, and he makes a way for those who indeed look to him. Then let's go back again to 1 Timothy. So 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14. So he says, I will therefore that the younger women marry, or younger widows marry, bear children, and then also it says here, rule the house. And rule the house would mean that idea of the, being a homemaker, rather than this going out and having this second income. Now, we're not talking about those that are forced to go out because they're divorced or widows today or whatever the circumstances. And in fact, you can't make a definite thing that would apply to everybody because we read in Romans 8:14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the children of God. So you need to be led by the Spirit in your own individual lives. But as far as a general principle goes, I feel that the children and the home duties and all these other good works are things that the Lord does put first. So there it is, and we praise the Lord. They rule the house and give no occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. And it says, for some are already turned aside after Satan. If any man or woman that believes have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. Now, then he starts talking about the elders in verse 17. And he says in verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. I think maybe a better translation would be those who both preach and teach. See, there's quite a distinction made in the word most of the time between preaching and teaching. Sometimes things go wrong in church, and people really get turned off with church when there's too much preaching that goes on there. See, the church, by and large, I mean, there can be occasions, but by and large, when the believers get together in the body, there should be not preaching. That's done on the street corner or on the job or whatever. See, within the body, there should be teaching. See, preaching is concerning the salvation, the very basic first step that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh, and that all who believe on Him and all who really are born again, they have eternal life. Now that, you see, that's the preaching message. But now once you have that, there's a whole world of growth that comes by a study of the Word. Now that's teaching. And that's what we do normally when believers get together. The problem comes when believers get together and then there's a preaching to those that have already accepted the Lord. Kind of like it's an attempt to save those that are already saved, as it were. That can be not too good. But at any rate, so there are some that they're preaching, they're out in the streets or whatever, and also they are teaching. For the Scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Now, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. In other words, if someone is one in some leadership position in the church, you just don't believe everything that you hear. Make sure that it's very well grounded with witnesses. And he says, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. That isn't really the best translation there in verse 20. I think a better translation would be them that continue in sin. You know, there might be someone who would slip or something, but the Greek there is the continual present. The person continues in sin, you know, just kind of like an affront to God and kind of, you know, playing both sides of the fence, really. Then there should be a standing up to it. Now, on your part, you may say, well, now, wait a minute, that would mean that I'd be judging somebody. And didn't Jesus back in Matthew chapter 7 say, judge not, and you shall not be judged? Well, what it comes down to is you have to balance all parts of the Scripture one against the other. And if you just take one section of Scripture and you're in virtual ignorance with regard to the other parts, you can really get, you know, mixed up. We need to have a good, solid knowledge of this whole book, Old Testament and New. But there where Jesus said in Matthew, I believe it was chapter 7, he says, judge not and you shall not be judged. A little bit later on, he said, be careful not to cast your pearls before swine. Well, he's talking about spiritual things, but who's the swine? See, you'd have to make a judgment. And he says also that you have to beware of false prophets. Well, who are the true prophets and who are the false prophets? You have to make a judgment. See? So therefore, when he says, judge not and you shall not be judged, it means, as I understand it anyway, don't judge in things according to the flesh. In other words, I don't like the way the guy combs his hair, you know, and then I'm on his case for that or something like that. In other words, it has to be something that's done in the spirit, not in the flesh. And we're told in Corinthians that we should judge those things that are that need to be judged in the church. Many times there's just abuse after abuse after abuse will go along in the church, and nobody stands up, and they just kind of grab on to that one little verse. Well, judge not, and you know, you and you won't you judge not, lest you be judged. And that that's true, but yet it's only a partial truth. There are other things also that need to be said. And here's one of them in this verse that we have right now. So let's read it again. It says, them that sin or that continue to sin, rebuke before all, that others may fear. Kind of a, that's a heavy verse there and kind of scares you a little bit. You'd have to really know what you're doing before you do something like that, though. Then verse 21, I charge thee before God, thee would be Timothy, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Now that's an admonition to all of us. See, everything within our being, see, we really tend to play up to the high and the mighty. That's just human nature. You know, somebody really important comes along and, wow, you know, we really want to get before that person. Or with my background, having been in the public high school, and, you know, just sometimes it used to irritate me so much to see teachers who would just go gaga over, you know, some kid in the classroom that has an extremely high IQ. Well, that's fine, you know, but, you know, there are other kids in the classroom too. And the same way, you know, we could go on and on. So we have to be very careful that we're not a respecter of persons, because the Lord isn't. Then, continuing, he says, verse 22, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins, keep thyself pure. Now, probably within the context is what it's saying is don't be too quick to lay hands on someone in the sense that they will have the, you know, some office in the church. You know, there's such things as pastors and prophets and evangelists and whatever, and elders and deacons. Don't do it hastily, because if you get the wrong person there, why they, and they do sinfully, then you, because you've moved too fast, you're a partaker in their sins. So we have to kind of be very careful that we're led of the Lord. Now, then he comes to something that's quite interesting, verse 23. And he says, and he changes the subject, and he gives Timothy some advice here. He says, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thy frequent infirmities. It's interesting. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thy frequent infirmities. Now, I think it's good to notice that Scripture, insofar as I understand it, you see, doesn't put an abstinence trip on people. Rather, what we need to be is moderate in all things. That's what the Scripture teaches. Insofar as I understand it, and here would be an example of that, sometimes people come to the Lord and they're kind of desirous to serve the Lord, and Satan sees that they're not going to go back into the world, so he tries to, you know, push them so that they get kind of a haughty attitude, a better-than-now attitude. And they go around talking, you know, that, you know, if you want to be a Christian, you can't smoke, you can't drink, you can't play cards, you can't go to the beach, you know, and they'll give all these rules and regulations there. And the thing is, my attitude is, you know, forget those things. God, the Holy Spirit, can deal with the individual. I've run across, I don't want to say countless individuals, I certainly have run across a number that may have had some of these problems, and the Lord deals with them in time if they need to be dealt with. But let the Lord do that. We don't need to have Christianity such a negative thing, because that's not the way the book gives it. See, that's man's doing. And all it does is some fellow that likes his glass of wine at dinner or something like that, well, I could never become a Christian because I don't want to give up my wine. Well, who said you had to give up the wine? It's not in the book. See? Now, that's one factor. Now, another thing that's interesting in this verse 23 is he says, for thy stomach's sake and thy frequent infirmities. So here we have Paul the Apostle, and he was mightily used by God in healings. We read about that in the Acts of the Apostles. And here's Timothy, who's like a beloved son of his, the Lord, one of his spiritual children, you might say. And Timothy's sick. So it's interesting that Paul didn't say, "What's the matter with you, Timothy? Stand on the word," you know, whatever. He didn't. See? There's the text. See, there's the text, and there's nothing really that we can do about it. So what do we make of all this? Well, I believe in healing. I believe most of you believe in divine healing. And we're certain that Paul believed in divine healing, because when we read the Acts, we see the great things that the Lord did for him. But I can't say that I totally understand healing. And I know sometimes, you know, we as Christians will lay hands and we'll see that, you know, there's a real fast recovery, you know, something is really quick, and we praise the Lord for it. And other times we just kind of push all the same buttons, and there doesn't seem to be, we can't really see anything that happens. I don't understand totally the reason for that. I do everything that I can within my power to try to raise my faith level by a knowledge of the Word, because the Word says in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Therefore, as we are deeper into the Word of God, our faith level should rise. But anyway, that being the case, what do you do if you lay hands on somebody and you know, and they're not healed? Well, you do the next best thing. And as far as I can tell, and then here he says, I would assume that Paul laid hands on Timothy, and there was not a manifested healing, and so he takes the next best thing, and he says, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thy frequent infirmities. So maybe that's the way that it's necessary to go sometimes. One other little thing that I might mention is that we do have the option, if we would like, of standing on the Word, and that would be, see, in 1 Peter 2:24, it says, by His stripes we have been healed. And so I can remember one time where there was kind of like every symptom in the world of the flu hit my body, and I had a meeting that evening. Boy, did I ache. You know, just kind of was hanging along the wall, you know, trying to walk. But I just kept saying, you know, by the stripes of Jesus I have been healed. Lord, I thank you that by your stripes I have been healed. And went on like that, and I, as it were, claimed the promise. And then midway through the meeting, everything just left me. And I was perfect from that moment on. Praise the Lord. Now, it doesn't always happen like that. It doesn't always happen like that. And I think some people, you know, they'll go through a lot of hardship, and they'll, you know, refuse any type of medication, trying to, you know, really be holy enough, as it were, to receive a healing. But I don't really feel that you should do that unless you're really led of the Lord, and particularly with children. And so you might say that a denial of medication is not a substitute for, you know, the fact that there's no healing, no manifested healing. So I feel, at least the way that we do it in our family, if anybody in our household gets sick, the first thing that we do is we do what the Bible says, and we lay our hands on the sick, or we'll anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord, and we pray and believe God for that healing. But if we do not see that that comes and it's not manifested right away, which is not always the case, although we have had miraculous healings, then we're going to see to it that some medication is given to certainly our children, or ourselves too, if we feel led of the Lord. But I think this point at least needs to be mentioned. All right, now we continue. And then it says in verse 24, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. In other words, they're discovered after the fellow is gone. In like manner also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Let as many servants as are under the yoke, this would be slaves really, that are under the yoke, count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. So he says, if you're working for somebody, do the best job that you can. And then he says, and they that have believing masters, he says, if you happen to work for a master who is a believer, you know, the idea is don't slough off on him. And it says, and they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. Now, this doesn't mean that Christianity condones slavery, but it was just the situation at that time. If you want to realize the attitude of God towards slavery, well, one place you could do is just read the book of Philemon, and we have an hour's teaching on that, where the Lord, through Paul, really cuts that. Now, but the way that it's done is in the Lord. Now, verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but being about questions and disputes of words, of which cometh envy, strife, railings, evil suspicions. So he's kind of saying, you know, be careful about all this nitpicking sort of thing and, you know, quibbling. That's not part of the Word of God. And then he says, continuing in verse 5, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from which withdraw thyself. I think a better translation there would be supposing that godliness is, let's see, how would we put it? You say godliness is a means of gain. See, some people want to become Christians because they feel, well, this is going to help me in my business or whatever. See, and be careful of that. Supposing that godliness is a means of gain, from such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, that's food and clothing. In other words, you have food and your bills are paid, that sort of thing. Having food and raiment, let us be there with content. Now, that doesn't mean God can't prosper us, but let's be content. See, some people are covetous and, you know, they just want to claw and scratch, you know, and they just want to really get ahead of Howard Hughes. That's the idea. So we need to have a contentment. Having food and raiment, let us be there with content. But they that will be rich, see, now that would be rich in the bad sense. Those people that have love of riches. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Now that's a verse that is many times misquoted. Have you ever heard someone say, well, now money is the root of all evil? No, the Bible doesn't say that. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. And there's a big difference. The love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, see, an inordinate desire for, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You can find a bum on the street who doesn't have a nickel in his pocket, and he can be a very covetous, selfish individual. And you can find another man who's he has an abundant wealth, but very generous and willing to share as the Lord would lead constantly. Now, he says, verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. So he tells him to fight there. That's interesting in verse 12. See, fight the good fight of faith. That's what you're supposed to do. See, he just got through telling him to, you know, man of God, flee this love of money sort of thing. And then he tells him to fight the good fight of faith. You know, one way to kind of put yourself to a test as to whether you are covetous or not, you know, whether you really have that inordinate desire for money, seems to me anyway, would be, you know, are you really attached to what you have, or are you willing to share as the Lord leads? Some people, it comes in awfully fast, but it also goes out fast for the work of the Lord, for every good work. See? But if you get and you just find it so hard to give, see, that's a sign that there's covetousness within you. Now, but he says, so don't fight after money. He says, you fight the good fight of faith in verse 12. And so when he says, fight the good fight of faith, that indeed is something that is so very necessary, because the spiritual life is in a certain sense founded upon faith and love. You might remember that Jesus in John chapter 20 came to, what was that apostle that missed it? What was his name? The apostle that was absent when the... Thomas, yeah, Thomas was missing, yeah, you know. And then a week later when Thomas came, he said, you know, okay, Thomas, that's fine, you know. I'm glad that you believe now. You've seen me. But then Jesus added, you know, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Faith means an awful lot to the Lord. And we just got through studying in Hebrews, and it says without faith it's impossible to please God. So we need to move in this area as best we can. We don't fight people. We don't fight denominations. We're not going to try to fight our next door neighbor. We're going to fight the good fight of faith. And we're going to remember that there's a seen world and there's an unseen world. And the thing that we have to know that in addition to the world that we can see with our eyes, there's also an unseen world, and we need to move according to those principles that are given in the Word of God. So then, verse 12 again, fight the good fight of faith. Really hang on to that. Become strong in the faith. Lay hold on eternal life, unto which thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Says Timothy, you've never been ashamed of the name of Jesus Christ. Some people are never ashamed of the Lord, you know, when they get together with believers, but when they're out on the job, they're very much ashamed of the name of Jesus. You know, you'd never catch them using that because, well, gee, maybe I'm going to lose some friends. No, don't be ashamed of the name of Jesus and use his name before witnesses as the Lord would lead you. And then he says, I command thee in the sight of God, who maketh all things alive, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. He said that he was the King of the Jews, which he is. And he says, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed, this Jesus, who is the blessed and only potent. That means, you might say, sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. See, Jesus was never crowned in his first coming, but when Jesus returns back to this earth, then he's going to be crowned King of kings and Lord of lords over the whole earth. Now, this Jesus, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this age, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. These people that are trusting in their riches, boy, they're going to get hurt badly. See, don't trust in your riches. Trust in the living God. So charge them that are rich in this age, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. See, the Lord doesn't necessarily want us to be He doesn't want us to be worrying about where our next meal is going to come from or where the next house payment is going to come from. He gives us all things richly to enjoy the beauties of nature, but also an abundance in those things that we need. We're King's kids. We're his children. And so so admonish these people that they do good, verse 18, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute. See, there's the test. Are you ready to distribute at the leading of the Lord? Willing to share. It's a hard concept for human beings to get because if we move in the flesh as opposed to the spirit, there's no way we want to share. We just want to grab for ourselves. So laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. You probably are aware of the fact that in the book of Philippians chapter 4 and verse 17, it speaks of laying up things to your account. And so God keeps a record of what we have and what we give in his name. And then we'll find these things when we get there someday. See, most people are aware that they have a bank account here. Yes, I deal at this bank and Savings and Loan Association or whatever. Yes, I have my money there, okay? What they don't understand is that there's another account that they have up in heaven that the Lord is watching. And praise God when we give something to the Lord. Indeed, he does notice it. Jesus said, if you so much as give a cup of cold water in my name, you're not going to go without your reward. Now, then verse 19, he says, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding the profane, means really worldly and vain babblings. You know, these senseless disputes. And oppositions of knowledge, falsely so called. The King James says, and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some, professing, have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. Now, that's the end of this epistle to Timothy. I'd like to make a comment before we close, anyway, on this next to the last verse verse 20, which talks about, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of knowledge, falsely so called. Opposition of knowledge, falsely so called. And I'd like to, speak a word about some of these so-called discrepancies between what you might call modern science and the Bible. Well, let me say this. There is no problem between modern science and the Bible, because the author of modern science, who is the Lord, is also the author of the Bible. So therefore, there could be no problem. Now, the only things that appear are those things that just we don't totally understand. And the admonishing that I give to myself this evening and to all of you is to stay with the Word. The Word is so many times so far ahead of modern science. Again, I couldn't always have spoken this way, because there was a time when I bit on this evolutionary thing, but I don't anymore. Now, the Lord does want us to have faith. He does want us to have faith. Now, let's make sure that we do all within our power to be men and women of faith. But sometimes our faith is brought to the test. Let me give you an example of that along scientific realms. How many remember this fellow Galileo from high school, college, whatever? Okay, so he's the guy with the telescope. And now, let me give you here an example of where a supposed conflict came up. And unfortunately, people of small faith, you know, fell by the wayside and lost really interest in the Word, you know, to their undoing. But you see, until the time of Galileo, people felt that the sun went around the Earth. That's what they thought. Well, then he comes along with his telescope and he looks at all these planets and the stars and whatever, and he says, it's amazing, but I found something, you know, that you may not have realized. And he says, the Earth actually goes around the sun. It's not the way that we thought. So everybody says, fine, you know, and everybody goes right on, you know, great, I'm glad that you invented the telescope and you're, you know, into astronomy and all that sort of thing. But then somebody says, hey, wait a minute, in the Bible it says that the sun goes around the Earth. Where are we now? And they said, well, now, wait a minute. We used to think that God was the author of the Bible, but here we see a scientific mistake, and if God really is the author of the book, he couldn't be the author of this mistake. Therefore, God can't be the author of the Bible. Therefore, I'm not sure that I can trust the whole thing, and people began to disregard those things that they didn't particularly care about. Very sad. Now, the fact of the matter is they didn't have a grasp, really, of science, and they were lacking in faith. Now, let me show you the place where that is, just as one example. Go to Psalm chapter 19 and about verse 6. Psalm 19 and verse 6. let's start with about verse 4. So, book of Psalms chapter 19 and verse 4. Now, this, I think, you know, is very interesting. Now, starting in Psalm 19, verse 4, it says, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them, which would be visible creation, hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. Okay, now he's talking about the sun, the S-U-N. Now, then he says, the sun, which is like a bridegroom, coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run a race. See, the Psalms are very good poetry also. And then he says, his going forth, that means the sun's going forth, is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hidden from the heat thereof. Well, you see, there it's used, the term circuit. See, his going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And so therefore they assumed that the Bible was saying that the sun went around the earth. And so, unfortunately, now for centuries, since the time of Galileo, a lot of people have just disregarded the Bible. They said, you know, you can't trust it, and so on and so forth. And then we find that in the 20th century, astronomy really makes some very strong advances. And they know much more about the heavens than they did before. And now modern astronomers tell us that the solar system that we're in, and the sun, of course, is the center of this, does have an orbit or a circuit, an elliptical orbit, and we're the whole solar system is speeding through space at the rate of something like 200,000 miles an hour. And the pathway can be traced to the heavens. So lo and behold, when it says here, back in the Psalms, verse 6, his going forth, the sun's going forth, is from the end of heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, it's literally true. But it's a scientific fact that wasn't discovered until the 20th century. Now, how sad it is that people disregarded the Bible in the intervening centuries. So therefore, if it's in the Word, hang on to it. If it's in the Word, hang on to it. Don't disregard those early chapters of Genesis. That's the Word of God, and the Lord will back up His Word. See, those that really are deeply involved in biology, like I was talking to a man who's made biology kind of, you might say, the principal study of his life, and he said to me, he says, Jerry, he says, evolution is through. It's finished. It's kaput. He says, they're still teaching it to the college kids, but the real reason is, he says, they don't know what to substitute for it. If you take out evolution, you're left with nothing but God, and they just don't like that. But he says the real scientists of the day, he says, have disregarded evolution. It just opens up a can of worms. It raises more questions than it answers. It's a very unscientific sort of a thing. It takes more faith to believe in evolution than it does to believe in the Word. There was a time down there in Southern California where I used to live where some of these, these Jesus people, these youngsters that were coming to the Lord late 60s and the early 70s, you know, they would hear one thing in church many times, and then they'd get another thing in the classroom with these, you know, unbelieving professors that they would have. And so they wanted to get a debate going, and they found right away a couple of Christian PhDs. One was a microbiologist, and the other, I don't know what he was, but at any rate, they were willing to debate anybody from the university. Just as a little parenthesis here, see, I don't believe in evolution. See, and the reason that I don't, see, you can believe it if you want, but I don't. Now, the reason that I don't is that you will find top-flight Christian scientists in every field who say that evolution is nonsense. I'm believing those guys, see, and they're just as qualified, or more so in some cases, than would be the unbelieving scientists. Well, anyway, despite the fact that these professors were teaching it in classrooms throughout Southern California, and there are a lot of colleges down there, they found great difficulty in getting these guys out of the classroom to the point of having a public debate with someone on their own peer level, see, another PhD in science, that wanted to debate them, that held the opposite point of view. Well, anyway, after searching around for about 2 years, they finally got a couple. And they were going to have it at this big church down there, but that spilled over out into the street, and they then had it on radio. But they had this debate. The Bible didn't come into it at all, but the question put before the group was, the four that were doing the debate is, granted that we have certain evidence today, what more logically explains the evidence that we have on planet Earth? Would it be creation or evolution? And they never mentioned the Bible the whole evening. And the believers, of course, said that it would be creation that would best explain scientific evidence that we have today in these various scientific fields. Now, who can say who wins a debate? You know, I mean, so therefore it was just debated, and that was it. And I heard all the tapes. I wasn't there, but in my humble opinion, you know, these unbelievers got taken to the cleaners. They got taken to the cleaners. These two Christians were sharp. And in fact, they make a practice of going around many times to colleges, and they'll debate any professor that will make himself available, and they'll do it publicly. And just to show you, I mean, I thought it was just a hands-down sort of thing. I mean, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm prejudiced, I suppose. But at any rate, one of the things that really made me show that these guys were taking a licking was, if you know in a debate, if you have the final rebuttal, you have the last word. You know that much about a debate? Okay, that's a good spot to have. You get the last word, and there's nobody that's going to get a chance to say anything against it. Well, lo and behold, one of the professors that was an unbeliever had the last word in this final rebuttal. But he was so bereft of arguments that he says, well, he says, rather than using my last 5 minutes to talk about evolution, he says, I think what the world needs is more love. And he started talking. He used that precious 5 minutes talking about love. Well, the man was so stripped of having anything to say that he was forced, it seems to me, to say that, because they really took him to task. So it did the kids that were there a lot of good. It did me a lot of good. It did those that were on the radio listening audience a lot of good. So remember that, as it says in the first chapter of Romans, you can go to the first chapter of Romans, not now, we don't have time, I want to close this real quick, but you see it speaks there in Romans about chapter 1, verse 28, you know, that people wanted to put God outside their thinking. See, they didn't want to think about God. Some people don't want to think about the Bible because they figure if they do that, they're going to have to change their lifestyle somewhat, and there's no way they want to do that. So it's almost like, don't confuse me with facts, my mind is already made up. So that is the attitude of some, really. They just they don't want to have God within their mind. I brought with me tonight a couple of books that I thought I could show you here, just maybe two. But if any of you that are here this evening have trouble along this line because of your college background or whatever, I've had about 9 years of college, and so I got kind of a bad dose of evolution in days gone by. But or maybe someone is listening to the tape sometime and you're really troubled by this. Remember, if you just take the trouble to go to your local Bible bookstore, on the shelves there will be books by these Christian scientists who will give answers to these problems that you have. Like one good little book that could be read even by junior high school students as well as high school and college, I think, is entitled The Bible and Modern Science, and it's by a Dr. Henry M. Morris. And it takes up all these supposed conflicts between the Bible and modern science. Well worth the hour or two that you could use in reading this little paperback. And then there's another one if you want to go a little more deeply. And this is put out by a team. It's the it was prepared by the technical staff and consultants of the Institute for Creation Research in San Diego, California. And it was also, this one was edited by Henry M. Morris, who's a PhD. And this is entitled Scientific Creationism, and it goes into all these things that you may want to relate the Bible to as contained in anything that has to do with modern science. So the tools are there. All you have to do is go and read them, and you'll find answers. So praise the name of the Lord. Let's stand. Now we'll have a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord. Most of us already know the Lord here. But even if there might be one individual that is in this room tonight, or someone that's listening to the tape, and you're not really sure that you're born again, you're not sure that if Jesus would come tonight that you'd be taken, and you feel you might be left behind, and you'd be one of those who remain, you have an opportunity now. We'll say a prayer, and if you say this prayer with sincerity from the bottom of your heart, the new birth experience can take place. And for time and eternity, you can be a member of the family of God. You have to be humble enough to say, Jesus, save me. I can't save myself. You also have to be humble enough that you would say, be my Lord. Now, when you call Jesus your Lord, that means that you're guided by the direction of His Holy Spirit and what's contained in the Word. And that's really what it means, calling Jesus Lord. He's the one who has control of your life. So if you would like to say this after me, feel free to do so. The Lord is not going to look at the words of your mouth. The Lord is here with us. Jesus said, that wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And Jesus is here, but he's going to look at the real intention of your heart. And if you say, Jesus, I need you, save me, come into my life, he will. He'll refuse no one, no matter what your past has been. Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open up the door of my life. And I receive you. As my Savior. And my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life. And make me the kind of person. That you want me to be.
That you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.